We are in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side of our spiritual life. We need that because in order to work on the relative side of our spiritual life, which is the growth towards maturity, we have to constantly watch ourselves that we are in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. This is called the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and that is the absolute side of our spiritual life. You cannot advance on the relative side without having the absolute side first. So with that in mind, let us take a few moments to use the rebound technique. If necessary, let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 35, verse 1 starts out, "Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem." Josiah is a good king, as we've noted before. By and large, he has reached some level of spiritual maturity, using the tools that were available to him in the Old Testament dispensation, primarily the faith rest technique. And of course, that's always underscored by positive volition in his soul. So this Passover that's going to be described was a fantastic celebration to culminate his rededication to Bible doctrine, as we saw in chapter 34. And it further states, it says, "And they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month." Verse 2, "He set the priests in their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord." This is the temple. Remember, in prior reigns, the temple had been basically abandoned, had fallen into disrepair. The Levitical priesthood are scattered about. Most of the books, of course, are lost, gone, burned, or hidden. And we saw that Josiah was introduced to a rediscovered copy of the Mosaic Law, the complete five books of the Torah. And he was very keen to follow those commandments very carefully. And we studied that last time. So verse 2, it says, "He set the priests in their offices." Again, he's reestablishing their regular practice under the Mosaic Law, what they're supposed to do, and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. The encouragement provides information to us that he was giving them protection, financial assistance, logistical support, all the things that you need to do your job. Verse 3, "He also said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built." So this tells us that the ark had been removed from the temple, most likely for safekeeping under the bad reign of former kings, and we studied those people already. And now this good king, Josiah, is instructing that the ark should go back where it belongs, into the Holy of Holies in the temple of God. And then he has, continuing in verse 3, "It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel." This makes it very clear that the ark had been removed and protected by some of the Levites, and it was a great burden to them because there was constant threats that it would be destroyed. And so they had to keep watch over it. The king is guaranteeing them that bring it back in the temple. We're going to reestablish things. And as we'll see, he's going to divide again, and we've already had this indicated, the tribe of Levi into their respective duties. Some are gatekeepers, which means your guards. Some are engaged in the teaching of Bible doctrine. Some are engaged in the keeping of the animals for the sacrifices. Others are engaged in different aspects of observing the holidays and the holy days and all the other rituals. And so it's quite a tasking for the entire tribe of Levite. And let's not forget the Levites that are assigned to be the singers. And so we have all these things set out. Verse 4, prepare yourselves by your father's households in your divisions according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. We saw this before. You can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. David and Solomon, of course, as well, had set out in writing detailed instructions on the operational. So the Mosaic Law gives you the general principles of how these things would operate, but you got to have implementing orders to make these things occur. And so Josiah is rediscovering these implementing orders and putting them into place. Verse 5, moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the fathers' households of your brethren, the lay people. These are the rest of the tribes. They're the lay people. And according to the Levites, by division of a father's household. Everything is precisely ordered according to the father's household on who is going to do what and what's your, you know, what's your assignment within the taskings as set out in the Mosaic Law. Verse 6, now slaughter the Passover animal, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word of the law of the Lord by Moses. This stands for, of course, the Torah. Verse 7, Josiah contributed to the lay people, to all who were present, flocks of lambs and young goats, all for the Passover offerings, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possessions. So the king is providing the logistical base to celebrate the Passover with the citizens, everybody in Jerusalem, everyone that's going to come in to celebrate the Passover. That's a lot of people, and that's a lot of animals to be slaughtered. And of course, they're going to eat these animals. Verse 8, his officers also contributed a free will offering to the people. The officers here are the, these are the elite in society. And therefore, they're contributing a free will offering also to the people. These are the brightest and the best, the leaders, the upper echelon of society, and they are also kicking in for this Passover celebration. The priests and the Levites, and then it gives you their names, Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jahiel, the officials of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flocks and 300 bulls. Verse 9, Coniah also, and Shemaiah, and Nethanel, his brothers, and Hashabiah, and Jael, and Jozabad, the officers of the Levites, contributed to the Levites for the Passover offerings 5,000 from the flocks and 500 bulls. So these are the aristocracy, of course, when they talk about these, the officers and these other individuals. They're the top echelon folks. And aristocracy, of course, is not a bad word. An oligarchy would be a bad word. That's the opposite of the aristocracy. The aristocracy is defined as the elite in a society that's ruling for the good of the people. An oligarchy are the elite in a society that rule for their own good and their own interest. Of course, in our upside-down world today, a lot of people look down on the aristocracy. These people are, again, looking out for the best of the people. And when you've got great aristocracy, the nation will prosper. Communism, of course, has oligarchies. The communist platform is that we're all equal. But, of course, as Orwell indicated, some of the animals are more equal than others. So the Communist Party in the old days, and even today, you have an elite class called the oligarchy, members of the Communist Party. And they are card holders, and they have special privileges. And then you have the rest of the people. They rule for their own good. Well, they say they're ruling for the people, but they do not. Verse 10, so the service was prepared, and the priests stood at their stations, and the Levites by their divisions according to the king's command. They slaughtered the Passover animals, and while the priests sprinkled the blood received from their hand, the Levites skinned them. In other words, you're cutting the throat of the animals, and once the animal dies a horrible death, they're going to be skinned because you have to eat them, cook them, prepare them, and eat them. And we indicated many times the significance of cutting these animals' throats. It's a foreshadow of what Christ would do on the cross. He would die a horrible death for the sins of the world. Verse 12, then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the sections of the father's households of the lay people to present to the Lord, as is written in the book of Moses. They did this also with the bulls. So they roasted the Passover animals on the fire according to the ordinance, and they boiled the holy things in pots, in kettles, in pans, and carried them speedily to all the lay people. Afterwards, they prepared for themselves and for the priest, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priest, the sons of Aaron. So the people that are doing the sacrifices, they also have to eat. And we're told, of course, these sacrifices went on for quite some time. And therefore, the people that are doing the work are going to be fed as well. They're going to celebrate the Passover. Verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. This is a prophet. And gatekeepers, these are the guards at each gate, did not have to depart from their service because the Levites, their brethren, prepared for them. So you're going to stay on your duty station, and they're going to bring the Passover supper to you so you don't get left out in the celebration. Verse 16, this is, again, consideration for the troops, the people that actually do the work. They have to be taken care of as well. So all the service of the Lord was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. 17, thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. Remember, look up the doctrine in your book, Christian Doctrines of the Mosaic Law, and you will see all the holy days. You'll note that the Passover, which symbolizes the work of Christ on the cross, is the primary meaning. And then immediately following that, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, and we've studied the significance of that before. So you really have an 8-day celebration, the Passover followed by 7 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which cancels out any human work. That's what the doctrine of leaven is all about. Look up the doctrine of leaven in your book, Christian Doctrines. Verse 18, there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel, the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priest, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. Then we go to verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, son of Egypt, a king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates. This is the river. And Josiah went out to engage him. Now, Josiah is a mature believer, no question about that. But even mature believers sin and get off the railroad track of Bible doctrine. Josiah isn't going to engage in a sin. He's going to ignore solid Bible doctrine warning. He's also going to ignore solid common sense. So we've got to kind of set the stage here before we go further into this last part of chapter 35. So we've already seen the rise of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. This is a mighty empire that basically conquered most of the known world. The Egyptian Empire is still way to the south. The Assyrian Empire is to the north, and we'll just put as geographically, which is true, Judah, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom are in the middle. We noted that the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom. They conquered Syria. They conquered all those areas, and so they were a very powerful nation. They did that in 721. They came back in 701 to conquer the southern kingdom, and they almost did it, but we studied that, of course, as well before. Hezekiah was the king. He was much in the pattern of Josiah. He was a good king. He had Isaiah by his side, and the Lord went out and slaughtered almost 200,000 Assyrians that were camped around Jerusalem beginning the siege, and they skedaddled back to their capital in Nineveh. So the Assyrian Empire is there. This is now, around 700 B.C. I guess we'll put the date there at 700 B.C., and the Assyrian Empire is still reigning for another 100 years almost. But then something happened. The Assyrians were challenged by another rising empire, and this would be in modern-day Iraq. And these are called the Chaldeans. Some historians call them the Babylonians. Their capital was at Babylon, but they were actually the Chaldeans in modern-day Iraq. The Assyrian Empire is in modern-day Syria. Their capital, as we noted, was Nineveh. And so the Chaldeans are coming out of the hills. They have some other allies with them, the Medes and some other people. And they engage in battle with the Assyrians, and they defeat the Assyrians and actually take their capital of Nineveh, driving the Assyrians to a new place to kind of set up camp. And so as time goes forward, the Assyrians are getting weaker. The Chaldeans are getting stronger. And so the capital actually the Assyrians moved to was a place called Haran. And this place was also captured in about 609. And so Assyrian is now fleeing towards Carchemish. And they're trying to get all their allies together because the Egyptians are now coming into this situation as well. And they are, they're recorded here, Necho II is who actually this person was, N-E-C-O II. And so he is allying himself with the Chaldeans to some degree, but they're actually going after the Assyrians. And so while he's marching north, Josiah decides that he is going to attack the Egyptian army and do kind of a delaying campaign in order to give the Assyrians an opportunity to kind of regroup. Because at this time, the Assyrians have some type of a relationship with the Jewish nation, the southern kingdom. And we don't really have a lot of details about this. In fact, Necho himself, Necho II, he engages in this great battle against the Chaldeans. This occurs in around 605. And we're not really sure about, you know, the exact perspective from the Egyptian side because there are no records. When Necho II was defeated at the Battle of Carchemish, he kind of went back into Egypt. It was kind of a three-ring circus here between the different allies and the shifting allegiances. But broadly speaking, we got the diminished Assyrian military, but they're kind of like a third leg in this story. The big story is between the Chaldeans. And that time, their king in Babylon, his name was Nabopolassar, and his son was the famous Nebuchadnezzar II. The Bible just calls him Nebuchadnezzar. But he's not actually the king in 605. Nabopolassar, who stayed in Babylon, is the king. But the big battle, if I'm communicating this correctly, is in 605 BC at Carchemish. And the two main opposing forces are going to be the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar II. He's leading the military, he's the commander, and the Egyptians, with some other nation states allied with one side or the other. And the Egyptians are going to be driven back at this particular battle at Carchemish to some degree. The Egyptians will regroup later on and do a counterattack, but right now we're in 605 BC. So as Necho is moving up towards Carchemish, Josiah decides to do a flank attack, a delaying attack, against the king of Egypt. Now you might say, well, that doesn't make much strategic sense or tactical sense because the Egyptian military is many times larger and stronger than Josiah's military. But be that as it may, let's continue with verse 21. But Necho sent messengers to him, this is Josiah, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war," and that's the Chaldeans. "And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." Now, there's no indication here that Necho II is a born-again believer. We do have strong, well, we know that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. We know that other individuals that interacted with the Jews in their historic era here that we're studying also became believers. Cyrus the Great, for example. We won't get to him today, but we'll get to him in chapter 36. He was a Persian king. He became a believer. But here, notice the language. It doesn't indicate that he has any words here in the scripture that says he is a believer. He just talks about God. So we can conclude from this probably that the king of Egypt has some born-again believers, perhaps a prophet in his upper echelon, and one of these individuals is giving a prophecy to Necho, saying that that God has not ordered Josiah to come up and do this, and so Necho is just throwing back the words to Josiah, as we have indicated here in verse 21. We do know that a lot of Egyptians were believers. For example, when Moses came out of Egypt, that in approximately 1400 BC, you had a lot of Egyptians that came with him, and they were born-again believers. So there are Egyptians. There's people from all the different cultures that become believers in the coming Messiah. We studied this in the book of Jonah. The Assyrians, lots of them were born-again believers at one time or the other. So we have an indication that God is communicating to the king to communicate to the Egyptian pharaoh, to communicate to the king, this is something you should not do, or you're going to be destroyed. Verse 22, however, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. Now, this is not the Battle of Carchemish. This is before that. Again, this is when the Pharaoh is moving north with his vast army, that Josiah decides to do a hit-and-run attack on him. But Josiah is not fully committed to this battle. How do we know that? Because in verse 22, he's not wearing his colors. He's disguising himself. And you would ask, well, why are you disguising yourself? You should, ride out in the front of your troops in your full armor, let everybody know who you are. This indicates that some part of Josiah, he's having a problem with his conscience. He knows he shouldn't be doing this, and yet he's doing it anyway. From whatever human perspective he's operating, he's doing it. And the consequences, of course, are dire for him. Verse 23, the archers shot King Josiah. These are the Egyptian archers. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot, which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. And Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. This is Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah. He wrote the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is a contemporary with King Josiah. He knows that King Josiah was a born-again believer, that he was a mature believer. But again, Josiah at the very end here made some very poor decisions, and he died. So Josiah is scripting this chant. And all the male and female singers, these are the Levitical priesthood singers, speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they're also written in the Lamentation. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion as written in the law of the Lord and his acts, first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so before we conclude our lesson today, application to us. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. That's in the New Testament. So you hit the Gospels, just keep going, and you will hit the book of Hebrews. If you hit James, you're too far. Back up a little bit. If you've got the Timothys, you're getting close. So right after 2 Timothy, you're going to hit Titus, and then you'll hit Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, again, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. My money's on Barnabas, but we'll know on the other side. Did I say Hebrews chapter 2? I meant Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And this is a fantastic book. All the books of the Bible are fantastic, but this one is, the theme is fantastic for our purposes because it, again, reinforces why we're spending so much time in the Old Testament. One, it's part of the Word of God, and therefore, we have to study every single word in the Word of God. But number two, Hebrews chapter 11, which we looked at many times, has a who's roster of great believers of the Old Testament. And when you look through the roster and you dive into the lives of these people, their patterns are similar in many ways. Many of them start out positive Bible doctrine, become born-again believers rather quickly, advance to some level of maturity, and then stop. And then come back to Bible doctrine using the faith rest technique. We note in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, for example, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This holds true in their day, holds very true in our day. Without the faith rest technique, without faith, also here it refers to Bible doctrine in your soul. Remember, the word pistis has four meanings. Look up the doctrine of faith in your book. Here it has a double meaning. The faith rest technique, you claim a promise of God, but again, you can't know the promises of God unless you have faith. In that context, Bible doctrine. Faith in terms of this is the body of information that is believed. Once you have that body of information that is believed, which is faith, pistis, Greek word, then you can employ the faith rest technique. But if you don't know the promises, you can't employ the faith rest technique. And then we have a third use of faith in terms of pistos, the adjective, which means you're faithful. This refers to your lifestyle. Are you faithful to the word of God? Are you faithful to the problem-solving devices and using those things and moving forward? Are you Christ-centric in your life? In other words, your decision-making process should be, when you face a problem, what would Jesus do? And that's a tired phrase because many liberals and people that have no Bible doctrine at all in their soul, they throw that little phrase out there all the time. What would Jesus do? And of course, to answer that question, they simply go into their own mindset of human viewpoint, which is in many cases satanic, and they plug that in there, and there's your answer. Not us. We answer that decision-making process question with Bible doctrine. Because what would Jesus do? He would apply the correct Bible doctrine to the problem. The greatest problem he ever faced was going to the cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, in that problem, that temptation, I don't want to do it. Not a sin to be tempted. But he solved that problem. How did he solve it? He applied Bible doctrine. And he concluded with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. I will do it. And so in our own lives, we have our own scale of values, things we want to do. And when they tempt you and take you off the track of Bible doctrine, you simply say, nevertheless, not my will, but what you want me to do. What does God want you to do? Well, obviously, you're not Jesus Christ. You're not going to be going to the cross and die for the sins of the world. But your orders are very clear. I want you to grow to maturity. There's your orders. So verse 6 again, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, this is a believer on positive volition, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Absolutely. And that's the key to the Old Testament, folks. They came to God. They wanted to know the divine perspective. And they knew that God was a rewarder of those that trust in him. So chapter 11, these people are examples to us, and they're wonderful examples because in our own lives we could say, well, that person really fell flat on their face, and yet they didn't because they turned it around. So in our own lives, when we fall flat on our face, we can turn it around. We rebound and keep moving. We apply Bible doctrine. But I want to go to chapter 12, in Hebrews as we close out, which says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, as we pull apart verse 1 of chapter 12, we note that we've got a set of witnesses that we can look to for inspiration. And therefore, it says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. They had encumbrances. We have encumbrances. We have sins that easily entangle us. Your old sin nature has trends in the old sin nature. Look up the doctrine of the old sin nature. Your trend may not be my trend, and vice versa. Identify what your trends are. Deal with them. Don't be surprised when your trend hits you. Be prepared for them. Use the problem-solving devices. So we have encumbrances. We have roadblocks to our lives. We'll set them aside. Don't let them stop you. And then it says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the rewarder stuff. The race is set before you is your life. That's the race. Run it with endurance. Just keep plugging. The key to success, to reach spiritual maturity and to hold the high ground once you get there, is endurance, perseverance. Just keep going. If you're alive, God has a purpose for you. Keep going. And then it gives you the way to do it. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And this refers to saving faith, which is that fourth category of faith, and also the body of information that is believed, which is Bible doctrine, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's a problem-solving device. He shared the happiness of God, and he used that problem-solving device on the cross. And of course, if you look up the doctrine of problem-solving devices, you'll see at the very end of that doctrine, we have a section there of the problem-solving devices that Jesus used to endure our sins on the cross. I encourage you to look that up. And when he had done these things, the reward for him, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right hand is the highest place of honor. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the unique person of the universe. We too will have our place of honor at the judgment seat of Christ if we run that race, endure, just keep going. Just keep going. Let nothing stop you. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things that we have studied. In Christ's name, amen.